Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see you. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove, and I want to wish you already a Merry Christmas. This Christmas is very special to me because this year is the 10th anniversary of me celebrating Christmas. So someone needs to say happy anniversary. Thank you. 10 years, a decade of Christmas in my life. Until 10 years ago, I have never even knew what Christmas is, or in Israel, we don't celebrate Christmas, and it's a very exciting thing. And I want to tell you, you probably, if you've grown up here in America and you know all about Christmas, you feel like I know it all. I have seen it all and I've known it all. And I want to tell you that's not the truth. Because there's one thing about Christmas you don't know, and that is how it's being experienced by people who did not grow up in America. And as someone who came here as an adult, I had to really examine Christmas in a different way because I was like, what is happening in America? I had to examine it, and I wanted to share with you some of my initial insights as I was examining Christmas in America, and just share with you some of my insights about this. So let me start with a really good one. Can we talk about Christmas lights? They're beautiful. They make you feel warm inside and outside. In America, everything is like you go big or you go home, right? It's America. We are going to celebrate like nobody in the world knows how to celebrate. There is no holiday and nowhere in the world that celebrates like Americans know to celebrate. I never seen anything quite like this. Here's a weird one, though. That's a weird kind of, as I examine an insight. Can we talk about the fat man coming down the chimney? coming into people's houses in the middle of the night. In Israel, we would arrest people like this. And here we look forward to it. So can we all admit that's very, very strange? Very odd. I don't get it. Here's a cool one, gingerbread houses. You guys like doing that? What a fun activity, right? I mean, it's one of the only contexts in which you can see grown-up men doing craft with smile on their faces, right? And what a great, fun family activity it is to have. I'll share with you an odd one. I'm sure you never thought about this one. Wearing red and green. For a month, everyone in America looks like a watermelon. And everyone thinks that's normal, that kind of makes sense. And no one thinks that's odd. And it took me a while to get used to that. I'll tell you by now, after examining and processing it, and I'm all in. I'm all about looking like a watermelon for a month. It's all good. And I know it's more looking like a Christmas tree. Not that that makes it a lot better, but still, hey, I'm game for this. It's just very fun. Those were just some of my initial thoughts as I was examining Christmas. Can we talk about peppermint? Adding peppermint to everything for a month. Whoever thought of that is a genius. Just great. Just great. Here's another one, ugly sweaters. So here's my experience with the ugly sweaters of Christmas. The first time I saw someone wearing it, I was sure that they lost in a bet and they were forced to wear it. And then I realized that a lot of people are wearing it by choice. And I do it too now, so it's all good, right? It's good. But seriously, the greatest thing about Christmas, as I was examining, and this is what, if you are not from America, you don't know. Every year, my mind is blown away when I walk around a mall or at Disney or I watch something on TV, and then I just hear "Oh Holy Night" being played, or "What Child Is This?" or any of these great songs, and just in a what we would consider a very secular America today, to hear the name of the Lord being praised and being referred to as a Savior that came here to save us from our sin, and you hear it everywhere, There is only one place in the world that is doing this, and it's America. And it's blowing my mind every year. So be grateful for living here in America and celebrating this great season, thinking about the incarnation of the Lord. And anyways, all of this had almost nothing to do with today's sermon. Outside of, I wanted to point it out. No, outside of it. We're talking about examining and some things that we're very sure we know, but we are maybe don't know all about it, or we can examine other things about it. And today, we're going to do the same things this morning, because we all feel like we really know our hearts very well. But this morning, I'm going to ask you to examine your hearts and see if we can get any insights about our hearts. We may think we know it, like we all think we know Christmas, but today I'm asking you to take a step back. Here's our big idea this morning. The one thing I want you to do this morning with me is examine your heart. To examine your heart. So let's do this. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this morning, and we'll dive into our passage today. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this time that we can be here together and praise your name, praise the name of your Son, Jesus, who you have sent to this world as a man to save us from our sins. We thank you for this time that we can be here together as body of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for your word that is true and powerful, and we ask that you will use this morning to glorify your name, that we will be more like you. Help us examine our hearts and be honest about where our hearts are, and may your name be glorified in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 38. If you need a Bible, please feel free to raise your hand. We have ushers that will love to pass you a Bible. If you do not own a Bible, feel free to keep this. This will be a great Christmas gift from us to you. Feel free to keep this Bible if you don't own one yourself. I want to remind you where we are this year. We've been studying the life of Christ since the beginning of this ministry, or since August, through the Gospels. Right now, we've been multiple weeks studying the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus claimed that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. And by that, he was saying that salvation comes through faith in him alone, rather than through obeying the law perfectly. After that, he started walking the people through moral Christian life, through principles of godly living, making practical points. And in the last few weeks, we've been working through four principles that Jesus was teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. Each one of those principles starts with the saying, "You have heard that it was said," and then Jesus explaining and giving the principle, "But I say to you." So if you want to underline those principles in your Bible, you can find it in verse 21, and then his response in verse 22. You see it in verse 27, and then his response in 28. You see it in verse 31, and their response in 32. See it in verse 33, and then the response in 34. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Robert started us off with the first principle that Jesus was teaching. He was challenging us to repress our anger and make peace quickly, reconcile quickly before we come to worship. Then Pastor Jason last week continued with principles 2, 3, and 4, challenging us to cut all ties to sin, especially in the area of lust and adultery, and to keep our word, keep our promises, keep our vows. And I know these two messages have been very challenging and encouraging to us, and today we're going to finish chapter 5 with principles number 5 and number 6. So ready for the fifth principle of Jesus' teaching? Look with me at verse 38. The Lord Jesus says this, "You have heard..." You can underline this if you did with the other principles. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Let's stop here. Where did Jesus bring this? Where did the people hear about this? Well, this saying is coming from the Mosaic Law. Actually, multiple times, it's found in Exodus 21, in Leviticus 24. I want to specifically point out the one in Deuteronomy 19, though. Starting in verse 16, here's what Yahweh says in the Mosaic Law, and where this phrase is taken from. It says this: if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus your eye shall not show pity. Life for life, here it is: eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What was the purpose of this command in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of this command in the Mosaic Law? Well, a few things. First was establishing that Yahweh will use the judicial system to carry out justice. If you see in verse 17, I think it's very interesting. It says, if someone has a dispute, you bring it before who? First, Yahweh, and then before the priests, who are the mediator between men and Yahweh, and then before the judges. So God is establishing the judicial system as the ones to carry out justice in society. That was the first purpose. The second purpose this command was given is to discourage future crime. If you see in verse 20 in this passage, it says, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So saying, hey, you don't want to be hurt, don't hurt others. Deter people from doing what's evil. And the third purpose was to prevent excessive punishment. So a big part of it was, if, for example, someone stole something from you, you can't just go and kill them. Eye for an eye. So if someone stole, he needs to pay what he stole. He needs to pay that price. The punishment needs to equal the crime. That was the purpose in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, in the time of Jesus, the religious leaders kind of misused this command a little bit. And how did they misuse it? They used it in a way to, they changed the purpose of the original command from a limit of revenge to a rightful and almost a responsibility to take revenge. So instead of saying the eye for an eye limits the punishment, it's, hey, you hurt me, eye for an eye, I'm going to go after you. It's giving me a license for revenge. The other way they misused this command is that they allowed individuals to carry out revenge without judicial intervention. Remember, the purpose was that God is putting a judicial system, and when there is a problem, it's going through the judicial system that will decide how the punishment will be carried out. They said, no, eye for an eye. So I am allowed, if I was wrong, to go ahead and take revenge. So it gave people personal license to take revenge. And the truth is, this is a very natural thing. We all want to do that, right? We all prone to desire revenge. Let me give you an example. I have two kids, okay? So, for example, when Chezi, my older son, right, steals a toy from my daughter, I don't need to sit her down and say, hey, when he steals from you, you go after him. Like, you go either steal it back or steal something he likes or just throw a toy at him. Never had to do that with her. She figured it out all on her own, right? She had this down, and she's only two. She got it, right? Actually, the truth is, what is our job as parents is to teach them how to show grace. Hey, you know what? He wronged you, but it's okay. Why don't you show some grace? Show some mercy over it. We don't need to learn how to take revenge. Truth is, our natural desire is excessive response, right? Someone wronged us this much. We want to hurt them this much plus just a little bit to make sure that they never do it again, right? We don't need to learn to do it. So the people misused the original command from the Mosaic Law. And this is the principle of Jesus. Look in verse 39. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Here's the principle Jesus is teaching. Selflessness, self-denial, and humility. That's the lesson. That's the point of what Jesus is going to make today. Selflessness, self-denial, and humility. Before I go and explain how he's building or the argument Jesus is preaching, the principle he's teaching, I do want to point out what this passage is not teaching, because a lot of people in the world like to take this specific verse I read and the few verses after, and they also misuse it to teach something else, which is a call to become a pacifist, a call for canceling military or police, a call to never defend yourself or your loved ones. And this is not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Why not? Well, remember, justice was always the business and responsibility of the authorities. And the authorities had the right given to them by God and a responsibility to allow discipline to deter evil, as we read in the Mosaic Law. And Jesus is addressing the individuals who demand rights that they don't have. So you can't make an argument that police or military is wrong based on this. Jesus is talking to individuals carrying out revenge. Additionally, pacifism is a very unbiblical teaching. The Bible is full of instructions about warfare, because in a sinful, fallen, idolatrous, rebellious world, war is an unfortunate part of life. I want to remind you, the disciples were carrying swords, at least sometimes. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus himself told his disciples to carry a sword with them. Told them to carry a sword on them. Peter seemed to apply it very well, if you might remember, using his sword when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. He had a sword. He knew how to use it. Our passage today, definitely not teaching about if you're under physical assault, you should not protect yourself and your loved ones. Truth is, that we have a responsibility to protect ourselves and our loved ones and those who need help. And for this reason, here at The Grove, for example, we hire 3 police officers every single Sunday to make sure that everyone here is safe, because we take this responsibility very seriously. And are we not so grateful for our officers here? We're so grateful. We have here Leonardo Youssef with us, Officer Youssef, and we're so grateful for you. We're so grateful. We have 2 more, and I'll tell you, make a point today if you see them, tell them Merry Christmas and thank them for being here. Most of these guys are here very regularly. Learn their names and make sure that you express your gratefulness for them serving us here. Last thing about this, using this passage, or today's passage, to teach pacifism is doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. It's taking a verse or a few verses out of their context, changing their meaning a little bit to argue what I want instead of what the Word of God says. So, what is Jesus teaching here? To understand it, Jesus is using 4 illustrations to clarify the principle he's teaching. 4 illustrations. The first one, verse 39. "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Elijah, can you come up here real quick? Come on, run up here. Because this one really needs a live explanation, right? We all agree about that. I have a Bible here, don't worry. Yeah, just bring your face. That's all I need. Jesus is saying, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Can we agree slapping on the face is a physical assault no matter what, right? Yeah. However, I don't know why your parents are so excited right now. I'm not sure. However, what I want to show you is, he's saying, slaps you on your right cheek, okay? Now, if I want to really hurt Elijah, which I don't really, okay? But if I wanted to hurt him, and I'm coming as hard as I can from this side, what cheek is I'm hitting? The left one, not the right, okay? But if I want to hit the right cheek, I actually need to come from this side. It's definitely not going to be as hard, okay? Here's the point. The forehand slap hurts the face. The backhand slap hurts the heart, right? The forehand slap hurts the face. The backhand slap hurts the ego, okay? Everyone give it up for Elijah. Amazing job. Thank you. Great job. So, forehand hurts the face. Backhand hurts the heart. Turn to your neighbor and try it out. No, I'm kidding. Don't hurt anyone here. But this is where the saying a backhand comment comes from, right? An insult is a backhand comment because the backhand is an insult. The point of Jesus in the illustration is personal humiliation. If someone hits you with the backhand on one cheek, turn the other one and let him do it again. It's okay to be humiliated. It doesn't say don't protect yourself with someone coming and trying to hurt you or knock you out. But if someone is trying to humiliate you, just take the humiliation. Here's another illustration, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. Jesus is referencing Exodus 22. You can look at it at home, 26 verses 26 and 27. Here's the point that Jesus is making in its historical context. People back in his day had multiple tunics, or let's call them undergarments that they would work in. But usually they would only have just one overcoat, only one over a jacket or a coat. So walking without the outer garment, without the coat, was a great symbol of material humiliation because you change the dirty clothes every day, but you have only one coat to keep you warm, to look nice in. And if you're walking without a coat back in the day, it would be humiliating. And Jesus is saying, if someone sues you and takes your undergarments, your tunic, let him have your coat as well. In other words, he's dealing with material humiliation. Material humiliation. Here's the third illustration, verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, in this, Jesus, this was very clear to his audience because back in his days, who ruled the Middle East? The Romans, right? The Roman Empire. And they had a very, really awful costume that they were doing, which was a soldier that had all their weapons and the heavy equipment, if he wanted to walk, instead of carrying it themselves, they would go to one of the people who they conquered and say, hey, take this a mile. And by law, no matter what you were doing at that point, you had to leave what you were doing. Maybe it was your birthday party, you were on a business call, you were hanging out, buying gifts, whatever you were doing at that moment, you had to drop what you were doing and carry the equipment of the Roman soldier for a mile. That was the law. Can you imagine the humiliation of being a conquered people and the soldier comes to you and say, carry your my warfare, my tools, my equipment, and you have to walk with this heavy equipment of your conqueror for a mile and everyone looking at you? Can you imagine the humiliation in that? And Jesus says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's where the saying, went the extra mile, comes from. the illustration or the point in this third illustration is a public and a social humiliation. The fourth illustration in verse 42, it says, give to him who asks you of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. How is this connected to the other illustrations? Well, it's the same general principle. He is talking about the fact that generosity is selfless. Generosity is selfless. So the fourth illustration highlights financial selflessness. So the connecting themes, the connecting theme of all these illustrations is selflessness and humility. And therefore, when Jesus says in 39, do not resist an evil person, he's talking about not pacifism. He's talking about humility and selflessness. This is the point. Retaliation is a result of a proudful heart. Retaliation is a result of a prideful heart. Revenge is the fruit of a selfish heart. But mercy and grace are the fruit of self-denial, humility, and selflessness. See the point Jesus is making here? Here's our first point this morning. We talked about how we'll examine our hearts. Here's the first one. Examine your heart's attitude towards self. Examine your heart attitude towards self. So let's just do that. Let's examine our hearts right now. On a scale of selfless on one side and selfish on the other, where would you place yourself? Selfless one side, selfish the other. Where would you put yourself? Right in the middle, leaning selfless, leaning selfish. Where would you put yourself? Here's another examination question. Is selfless a word that people would use to describe you? When people think of you, would they think about you as this is a selfless person? Answer that in your heart right now. But can I encourage you also later, go home and ask your spouse to answer that. Ask your family members, co-workers, ask someone else. Selfless, a word that describes you well. Here's another one. Since retaliation is a product of pride and selfishness, are you a person who is known for being slow to speak and quick to hear? Do you snap at people easily? Are you often sarcastic with people? How often do you find yourself pointing fingers at how others have wronged you? Examine our hearts. What is your heart attitude towards self? We gotta be selfless. We gotta have humility. So what does it look like? What does a selfless, humble heart looks like? Here's the point Jesus is making, and here's our second point, our second thing to examine our hearts for today is this. Examine your heart's ability to love others. Examine your heart's ability to love others. And here comes the sixth principle of Jesus' sermon, verse 43. Look with me at verse 43. It says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, where does this come from? Where did they hear this? Well, the original text in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 19 says this, you shall not take vengeance and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Keep this verse on the screen. You see how the religious leaders misused the original text? This one is very obvious, right? Well, what did they do? They changed it by subtracting, right? First, they removed the part about love your neighbor as yourself. They removed the as yourself part, just kept it as love your neighbor. Then they removed that part and they added a new part, hate your enemy. That's not in the original text. Where did they get that from? Anywhere in the Bible? There's no place in the Word of God that says hate your enemy. Nowhere. We're called to hate our enemies. They changed the meaning of the original text. They removed some, they added some. And Jesus is responding to their to what they were teaching. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Said, hate your enemies is not in the text. Why did you add that? You guys say it, but that's not biblical. I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, let's talk about this. Remember the context of love your enemies. We're talking here about personal enemies, not national enemies. In this teaching, this is not just teaching about peace in the Middle East, although that would be great, right? He's not teaching pacifism. He's teaching selflessness and humility. Here's the point. Jesus is not saying, he's not calling us to love everyone equally, but we're called to love everyone. That makes sense. We're not called to love everyone equally, but we are called to love everyone. How do we do it? Verse 44. And pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray about what? Pray about what? Well, we see some examples in scriptures of how people prayed for their enemies. For example, praying for forgiveness for our enemies. We saw the Lord Jesus doing it on the cross, right? We saw Stephen doing it while he was stoned to death. While they were being killed for their faith, both of them said, God, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Praying for the forgiveness, for God's forgiveness for our enemies. It takes a lot to do that. Pray for peace between us, for reconciliation between us. Because how great, how much glory God receives when enemies becomes peaceful again, right? Pray, obviously, and most importantly, for the enemy's salvation. Because eternal death is not what we wish anyone. Eternal separation from God is not what we want to wish anyone. So we can pray for our enemies. May I ask you something personal about this? When I talk about enemy, when I talk about a person or people who mistreated you, who wronged you, who betrayed you, do you have a name coming to your mind? It's not easy to love that person, is it? Some of you have really been hurt by others, and to be called to love, it's hard, it's difficult. As I was preparing this sermon, I could think of people who have really deeply hurt me. And I know that so many of you right now can think of someone in your minds, and for many of you, I know that you were hurt and betrayed and wronged very badly, and I'm so sorry about that, and I'm so sad about that with you, because it's hard. But we're called to love and pray for our enemies. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us to do. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he says this, in this commandment to love your enemies, Christ does not suggest a mere passive toleration of evil, but a living, active response of love, mirroring the love of God who shows kindness to the unthankful and evil. The true Christian is one who, instead of returning hatred for hatred, returns love and prayer. We're called to love our enemies. And Jesus knows it's hard when he's asking us to do that. And because he knew that, he gave us the motivation to love our enemies. Why should we love our enemies? Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is saying this: why should you show love to your enemies? Because by doing that, you act like a child of your Father in heaven. He's saying by doing that, you're becoming more like God. Well, that's a pretty good motivation if we're Christ followers. When we love our enemies, we imitate our Lord. We imitate our God. And I understand, like, listen, in my flesh, if I had the power to turn the sun off on some people, I'll be doing that so fast, right? But God is not doing it. We call it in theology common grace, right? God is showing grace to all mankind. No matter how bad they rebelled against him, he still let the sun come and he still let the rain come and he allows them to have food and enjoy his creation. And we were loved by God while we were still dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 says. We were loved by God, we were still enemies of God, Romans 5 say. Listen, if you're not a follower of God today, if you've not put your faith in Jesus today, he still loves you. You can still come to him. And he will show you grace. If you repent of your sins, acknowledge your sinfulness, he will forgive you of your sins. That's his promise. And if you are a believer in Jesus today, we have the greatest reason to love our enemies more than anyone, because we experienced that love when we were enemies of God. We have the motivation. Look at verse 46. Jesus is saying, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is saying, listen, the most sinful people that you can think about in their context, the tax collectors and the Gentiles, right? The idol worshippers and the tax collectors, the thieves. Even they love their friends. Even they can care for their friends. So what is different between you and them? He's saying there should be a higher standard of love for followers of God. There's a higher standard because we experienced this kind of love ourselves. So examine your heart. How are we doing at that? Are we different than the rest of the world in how we treat our enemies, with how we treat those who wronged us? I want to add one more thing to this. I think it would be helpful to read through what the Apostle Paul wrote about this topic, because it's so practical. I'll go straight to the heart of this topic. It's found in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes this: never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, we read it earlier, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I understand this is not easy. This is difficult. But this is God's will for you and for me. Loving our enemies. Because in loving our enemies, the people who betrayed us, the people who wronged us, the people who persecuted us. When we love these people, we imitate our God. And he gives us comfort. He says that vengeance is his. He says, listen, I will carry out justice. You don't need to worry about it yourself. You don't need to do it yourself. I will carry out justice for you. Don't take it into your own hands. God is saying that he will take care of it in his time and his way. So we can release to God our bitterness. We can release to God our frustration, our hurts. And when we do this, we can actually love and pray for our enemies. How are we doing at this? It's hard. Listen, I don't even want to move forward in this sermon before we apply this together. I want to give us an opportunity to pray right now for that person that you had in mind earlier when we spoke, and take a moment and just pray. Pray that God will soften our heart, give us the ability to have compassion and love the way he called us, and pray for their betterment, for their good, that they will find the Lord Jesus, that we'll be able to see, find peace and glorify God through that. So let's take a moment and do that. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, and I know in a room this size, there is so much hurt. We are sinful people. We are sinful, fallen people. And we get in arguments, we get in fights, we hurt one another. And I know that there is a lot of hurt in this room, thinking about people that just really, really caused us pain, wronged us. And we come before you, God, acknowledging that you are a sovereign God. You are a good God, and you told us that vengeance is yours, it's not ours. So this morning, we give this situation in our hearts, in our life to you. And we submit to you, we submit to your will, we submit to how you will want to carry out justice. And I pray that you will soften our heart to be able to be imitators of your Son Jesus, and to show mercy and show grace and show love to these people who hurt us. We're praying that you will bring those who are not believers to salvation, so they will find hope in you. We're praying for that those who follow you, that you will convict their hearts, and that we'll find a way to have some kind of peace for your glory, for the sake of your glory. So we give this to you, we trust you, we ask that you will allow us to imitate our Lord Jesus the way you ask us. We give this in your hands, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, this part was hard. this part was hard, and if you're like me, that's what I was thinking preparing this sermon. Like, I can try to love my enemies. I can really try, but I know I'm not perfect. It's really hard, and I know I won't do it perfectly. I know I'm not perfect. And if you think that to yourself as well, I can try, but I'm not perfect, then look with me at verse 48 and see what this says. Verse 48, Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? Here's the third point for us this morning. The third way to examine our hearts on. Examine your heart's need for a Savior. Examine your heart's need for a Savior. Because Jesus is saying here something very simple, right? Be perfect, just like as the Father is perfect. And I appreciate all of you guys, after hearing these words, that you did not just close your Bibles, throw out your notebook, and be done. Because I'm like, okay, I'm trying to be better. I can try to obey better. I can try to love my... I can really try. I want to do what's right. I want to try to do what's right. But now this... I'm told to be perfect like God? Why? I don't get it. What's Jesus preaching? And if this is your heart's reaction, it's like, hey, that's too much. I can't do it. Then your heart is exactly where Jesus wanted it to be. Because this is the whole point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The truth is that we cannot be perfect like our Father in heaven. We cannot. This is the point Jesus is making. From the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5, there is one big idea, one main point Jesus is making and communicating. And the big idea of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is this: you need me. This is the Sermon on the Mount's big idea. You need Jesus. You need me. This is what he's saying. And if this morning we examine our hearts with honesty, this should be this is what we should have found. I need Jesus. Think back at all that we have covered so far in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see that our need for Jesus, this is the main point he's making. This is the big idea. We need Jesus. Let's remind you. Remember, Jesus started with the Beatitudes. He called us to act in certain ways to show that we are fruitful believers. He called us to be merciful, to be pure in heart. Anyone doing good at being pure in heart here, by the way? Being joyful in persecution. So we realize that we fell short of these expectations. We need Jesus. Then Jesus challenged his followers to be salt and light. How are we doing at that? We're sure not doing great because we need Jesus. Then Jesus gave the thesis of his sermon. He said that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. Why did Jesus come to fulfill the law and not abolish the law? Because we can't fulfill the law. We need Jesus to do it. And he ended that statement of he came to fulfill the law and not abolish the law in verse 20. Look at verse 20 in chapter 5. And he says this: "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to give you a very discouraging spoiler alert, okay? You and me, we're not more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the zealots who knew the word of God, memorized the law, memorized the word of God. They spent their life, all they did was to try and fulfill the Mosaic law. When it comes to Mosaic law, I'm telling you, we're not even close. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But that was his point. You need Jesus if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then immediately after verse 20, Jesus is going through those six principles. In those principles, what is Jesus doing? He's going after the teachings of those that their righteousness surpasses ours. He's calling them out. He's showing that they are not that righteous after all. They need Jesus too. And if anyone is still confused after 47 verses of the Sermon on the Mount and still thinks, yeah, I'm doing pretty well, bam, 48. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. We need Jesus. That's his point. This is the point Jesus is making. We need Jesus. Jesus is teaching the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching the gospel. He's teaching that we cannot do it on our own. We cannot perfectly obey. We cannot be perfect like our Father in heaven. We can try. We get good principles. We can try and thrive for godliness and holiness because He's calling us to do that. But we cannot find salvation outside of Jesus. And we cannot enter the kingdom of God outside of the grace of Jesus. We need Him. And listen, this is the reason why the gospel is so important for the lost. And I don't know if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, if you've never put your faith in Him, this is the point. You cannot get into the kingdom outside of His grace. You need Jesus. There is no salvation outside of Him. But this is also why it's so important for us to reflect and study the gospel, no matter how old a believer we are, how long we are in the faith. Whether we are a Christian for 40 years or 20 years or 2 years or 2 weeks, this is still the truth. We need Jesus because we cannot be perfect on our own. So this morning, examine your heart's need for a Savior. Because that need, the truth is, should keep growing and growing and growing as we realize how far we are from being perfect. Examine your heart's need for a Savior. We need Jesus. And listen, to come full circle on this, this is why we celebrate Christmas and we're so excited about it, right? This is what it's all about. Because we needed a Savior and God in His grace came as a man to save us. Don't get distracted by all the other stuff this season. This is what it's about. We need Jesus and God met our need. We needed a Savior and God gave us what we needed. He gave us salvation. We needed hope and God provided us hope. We need Jesus. That's what this is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Being overwhelmed by Your will, knowing that it's just hard for us to fulfill it. And then we read that we need to be perfect like You, and we know that we are falling short. We fall so short. We can't do it on our own. And we need You. We thank You, God, for sending us Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the incarnation, that You gave us hope, because without You, we have no hope. We thank You for Emmanuel, God with us, that came and lived a perfect life as described in what we read, but then also gave His own life for us. Thank You for salvation in Jesus. God, help us live, reflect in a way that reflects our need for You in everything that we do. Help us to stand out as people who are depending on You in the way we love our enemies, in the way that we don't seek revenge, in our humility, in our selflessness, but most of all, in our submission to You and our acknowledgement that we need You. We can't do it on our own. So we thank You. We celebrate this season and this as we reflect on Your grace. And we ask that You will use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.